Let's give our undivided attention to our brother Dale Lee. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh. Brother Dale.
I just want to take this time to reiterate to the Hengord Ecclesia what a pleasure it is to be with you this weekend. And my only regret, and I think Kathy's only regret, is that we don't have our son Brian with us, who has been so much a part of our travels over here the last 2 years. But any case, everything else has been rather perfect, very much so. Before we begin the material at hand, I just would like to make these comments that I think are appropriate concerning this topic. The first is, of course, that we should always be reminded when we study, and particularly from the Old Testament, the foundation of the Jewishness of what we believe, as it were. The Jews from antiquity have always believed that this book before us, the Song of Solomon, has been allegorical. They always understood it to be allegorical. There was nothing in Jewish tradition about it being relating to Solomon or his wives. They always understood it as being applicable, as it were, to their coming King Messiah, and of course Israel. They saw the bridegroom as the Messiah, and they saw the bride as the nation of Israel. A point to bear in mind in consideration of some of the apostate interpretations that have been handed down through the centuries on this material. In fact, the oldest Hebrew commentary, which is known as the Chaldee Targum, titles the book this way: "The songs and hymns which Solomon the prophet, the king of Israel, uttered in the spirit of prophecy before the Lord." And I got that rendering from a Christadelphian commentator who in turn got it out of a 1918 textbook of the Jewish religion. So, of course, we have no need, particularly after the excellent sessions today and yesterday, an understanding that, you know, this book is not only allegorical, but it's also prophetical, and even the Jews understood it as being prophetical. And the final point that I'd like to make about the Jewishness of this is that traditionally the Jews have read this book at the Feast of Passover, which is very shortly upon us. So our consideration of it this weekend indeed is very appropriate, you know, for the time in the Jewish calendar. I believe Matthew had a comment at the end of his presentation on, you know, the Passover. The second thing is that the language of this book obviously causes, you know, some to consider very strongly what they're reading. But as has been already submitted, there's nothing really inappropriate in this when it's correctly understood. In the Bible, in many places, but particularly here, the language of the natural is used to express the spiritual or to create a better understanding of the spiritual. So, the description of the bridegroom and the description of the bride, as it were, even though they seem rather strange to us, for example, comparing a bride to, you know, goats, yet, to the original reader, they meant a lot. We ourselves often speak in expressions that convey meanings that initially, in our day and time, you know, would probably be obscure to a foreign ear, and especially maybe to somebody, you know, two centuries later. For example, I'll give you a British example. It would be like someone in Britain today saying, well, that's like carrying coal to Newcastle. Well, you know, if you don't know that Newcastle is, you know, a very much prolific coal source, and that expression means that it's useless. It's not, you know, convenient to do that because coal is already there, and you don't know anything about Newcastle, then, you know, then the expression goes right by you, as it were. And imagine after 2,000 years, the expression, you know, making that expression, well, that's going to be particularly lost, and probably most especially by us Americans. But the language in the Song of Solomon is like that. You know, we're looking at something that was written a long time ago, and the language is such that it had particularly acute meaning to them because they understood the terminology and they understood the natural foundations, you know, for the analogies and the metaphors and so forth. And that's what we should always bear in mind as we study this. The title of this session this evening is taken from the portion of the reading that began at verse 2. So, you know, our responsibility is by and large to particularly cover most of, you know, two chapters. And, you know, we'll probably say a lot of things about a few things and maybe not very many things about many, but, you know, that's sometimes how it is in doing this. Beginning at chapter 5, verse 2, we read, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. Now, we've already pretty much established that the Song of Solomon is allegorical and also prophetical. And so is the section then that begins with this verse. There are two Christadelphian commentators, both of whose works on this subject have much to be commended, that place the chronological occurrence of this section at the time of Christ's first advent. And we are convinced that they are correct on this. We all know and can recall that at that time there was a great expectation in Judah for the Messiah. According to the 70 weeks prophecy, it was time for the manifestation of the Messiah. Even though Judah had descended into a state of apostasy and ungodliness, there was a remnant of true believers who indeed waited for the Messiah. Simeon and Hannah were representative of those who waited with great anticipation for the coming and appearance of Yeshua. Yet many of these believers, which allegorically were the constituents of the bride at the first advent, the ecclesia of God, were largely unprepared for Christ. You see, they looked for a lion, and what they beheld was a lamb. They were, in a sense, sleepy. We would not say that they were asleep. And Mr. Bullinger, in his companion Bible, offers as an alternate reading of the second verse, the beginning part of it, I am sleepy. I am sleepy. And I prefer that as opposed to being asleep. And this second verse of chapter 5 alludes to the fact that the bride is sleepy. Now there's an attempt, there's an offering, as it were, in the commentators, particularly one that I consulted with, to place within the definition of the bride a large inclusion of all Israel at that time, or all Judah at that time, which would also include the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And to suggest then that what we read in these verses with their rejection of the Messiah is the aspect of that sleepiness, if you will. We think that this broad inclusion of the entire Jewish nation is misapplied. We do not think that the bride of verse 2 and following comprehends all of Judah, because the bride cannot be identified with the Pharisees, Sadducees, rulers, and others who rejected Christ. In fact, the bride in this song, throughout this song, loves the bridegroom. Loves the bridegroom. In the second verse, and in the following verses of this fifth chapter, it is apparent that even though the bride is sleepy, she loves the bridegroom. The Pharisees, Sadducees, and rulers of the Jewish nation at the first advent never loved Christ. They never loved Christ. And the evidence left for us makes that fairly clear. Our Lord said that they were of their father, the devil. The identity of the bride can only apply to the true ecclesia, to those that love him and that respond to his voice. So, in a very specific sense then, when we read the Song of Solomon, the bride is not the called and the chosen. The bride ultimately is always the chosen, is always the chosen. There is many pretenders, if you will, to the hand of the Lord. But there is only one true bride, the one that is faithful. In what sense then was the true ecclesia asleep? We have already remarked that they expected a lion, the Lion of Judah, but they beheld a lamb, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. They were asleep in the sense, or sleepy in the sense, that they were not prepared for the trials and afflictions that were to mark his first advent. Brother Steve Mayle delivered an exhortation to this ecclesia a few weeks ago, masterfully explaining that the Lord's own disciples, the 12, those that were with him, even though they were men of virtue, save one, even though they had left all to follow him, even though they had been with him for 3.5 years, yet they were unprepared for the ordeal of his crucifixion. Nevertheless, even though they were sleepy, and at Gethsemane in a real sense they were, they still indeed are representative of the bride. They are and were the true ecclesia. They loved him. They responded to his voice. But they were unprepared. In a sense, like the bride before us in this chapter 5 of the Song of Songs, they were sleepy. Their sleep in the Garden of Gethsemane was indicative of this unpreparedness and brought the rebuke of the Lord, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Even though their preparation was incomplete, there were even others who were less prepared. They would not accept Christ until Pentecost, after he had ascended to heaven. In the fifth chapter before us, this is represented by the bride not responding initially to the voice of the bridegroom at the door. The bridegroom is described as coming in the night. Christ came at a time when spiritual darkness enveloped Judah. In the words of Micah 3:6, "Therefore night shall be unto you that ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you that ye shall not divine. And the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them." Here the bride, awakened by the groom's voice, drowsily ponders her unreadiness. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Her slowness to comprehend, her initial reluctance to arise, results in delay in going to the door to open to her groom. When she reaches the door, she finds him gone. In verse 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. During his ministry, Jesus had warned that the time would come when he would not be available, and he even characterized himself as the bridegroom, and even suggested that when his disciples were with him, they in fact should be joyous because he would not always be with them. After his ascent, the ecclesia suffered the trials and afflictions of proclaiming his name. And we see that in the chapter, of course, before us, with the bride going forth to look for him and being buffeted and being her veil being taken from her by the watchmen of the city. The recorded afflictions of the Apostle Paul, who, by the way, provides a good example of one who was first sleepy, and the persecutions of believers by the Emperor Nero are examples of the trials and afflictions of believers after Christ's first advent. These trials, afflictions, and persecutions indeed are mentioned or referred to by the mistreatment of the bride by the watchmen of the city. The watchmen that went about the city found me, they smote me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. Verse 7. It's important to make this comment with respect to our earlier comment about the bride not representing all of Judah, all of Israel, as it were. We know, of course, that those that rejected Christ, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the rulers and all that, they were also afflicted, were they not? In 70 A.D., the Roman army came to them. And, of course, the slaughter and the suffering was immense in Jerusalem. But it was a different type of affliction, and that's what we need to be aware of. There is one affliction to those who spurn the word of God, who spurn his anointed and reject his anointed. And yet there is another kind of affliction that becomes those who love the Lord and who obey his voice. And the purpose of the two afflictions are entirely different. And going back to what our brother Philip exhorted us this morning, let us be perfectly clear that the afflictions that we read of in this chapter and in the Song of Psalms is that which comes from a profession of faith. I mean, it's not affliction because, you know, we do dumb things, or, you know, we try things that are silly and hurt ourselves, or we make mistakes in life and we find ourselves in positions that are difficult. The affliction that's spoken of here is from a profession of faith. Suffering because we proclaim what we believe, and of course, what we believe essentially is not palatable to those around us, and they, they provide burdens, as it were, that we endure. But such burdens bolster our faith. They show our loyalty to the one who bore even more than what we ever have to bear. The trials, afflictions, and persecutions in the chapter before us, do not diminish the bride's love for her absent groom. There's a lesson for us. Our affliction should not lessen our love of Jesus and of Yahweh. To the contrary, the song states in verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. And we've had this explained to us already today, better rendered lovesick. The way it reads, one perhaps would think that the romance is over. But in modern times, the verse should be rephrased to indicate that the bride was lovesick. To be lovesick, of course, is to be in that condition when one is so in love with another that one can't stand to think of anything else. The mind dwells totally on the subject of one's love to the exclusion of everything else. And in such a state, one lovesick particularly is disturbed by the absence of the one loved. And so it is in the case of the ecclesia. True believers should so love Christ that his absence causes them to think mainly about him and his appearing to the exclusion of the distractions of the world around them. In the words of the Apostle Paul, believers should truly love Christ appearing. And this was also mentioned today. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Of course, taken from the second epistle to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 8. The bride in her search for her groom is questioned in verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? In essence, what is so special about your loved one that you seek him above all else? We can also be asked the same question. Christ's faithful believers of every age could be asked questions in the same vein. Why have you sacrificed all to follow him? Why do you abandon the pleasures of this life to follow him? Why do you allow yourself to be persecuted to profess your loyalty to him? What is it about Christ that causes you to seek him and put him above everything else and above everyone else? The bride, and therefore the ecclesia, is prepared to provide an answer to the hope and love that is within her. It should be noted that the bride is described in this verse as the fairest among women, a description that should definitely be applicable to the ecclesia as substance of the bride. In verses 10 through 16, the bride, therefore, proclaims the beauty and virtues of her bridegroom. Although, again, the descriptions are highly unusual to our modern ways of expression, the application to Christ is evident with study and with contemplation. The description begins in verse 10, My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. The word white here in Hebrew can also be translated as bright. So not only is whiteness emphasized, but also brightness. The two translations together provide the concept of the whiteness associated with the righteousness of Christ and the brightness associated with his being the Son, the S-U-N, of righteousness. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Malachi 4, verse 2. And then from the Apocalypse, the 16th verse of the first chapter, the appearance of the man and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. In Apocalypse, the 19th chapter, the 8th verse, white is associated with the bride, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The righteousness of the bride is developed from her faithful observance to the example and standard of the groom during his absence. The groom is also described in verse 10 as being ruddy. To be ruddy is usually understood to mean a rosy complexion. David, very much a type of Christ, David meaning beloved, was described in 1 Samuel 17:42 as being ruddy. When he went out to face the Philistine Goliath, we read, "And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy, and of a fair countenance." The Hebrew word for ruddy is Adom, A-D-O-M, and is therefore very similar to the proper noun Adam. Thus we have the bridegroom's connection to the human race established by this description. The 10th verse then speaks to the bridegroom being the Son of God through his whiteness and brightness, and to his being the Son of Man through his being ruddy. The 10th verse also addresses the bridegroom as being the chiefest among 10,000. As we all know, 10,000 is a representative number that is indicative of the redeemed or the saints. It is so used in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. "And he said, Yahweh came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them." We are also mindful of the fact that even of David, it was attributed that whereas Saul had slain his thousands, David had slain his 10,000. 1 Samuel 29, verse 5. "Is not this David of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, Saul slew his thousands, and David his 10,000s? The word chief is rendered in the margin in the Authorized Version as standard bearer. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ not only will be the captain of our salvation, the conqueror, the Lion of Judah, but he will also be a standard bearer. For we read from Isaiah 11, verse 10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign," or standard bearer, "of the people, to which shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." And even David himself was described as chiefest among 10,000. From 2 Samuel 18, verse 3, "But the people answered, Thou shalt not go up forth, for if we flee away, they will not care for us. Neither if half of us die will they care for us. But now thou art worth 10,000 of us. Therefore now it is better that thou succor us out of the city." We note in verse 11 that his head is described as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. Of course, gold is the symbol of a tried faith. From 1 Peter 1, verse 7, "that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found in the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." I think that would be fairly obvious to us. His bushy locks are suggestive of his consecration and separateness as a Nazarite. In Numbers, you'll recall the 6th chapter, verse 5, "All the days of the vow of his separation," speaking of a Nazarite, "there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto Yahweh. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow." the blackness of his hair, that is, without any gray or whiteness, as the case may be, indicates his changelessness. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Also rather interesting is the fact that the bridegroom's hair is likened to a raven. And it's a rather marvelous interpretation that has been provided by one commentator, Brother Mansfield, that I think we've all looked at. The raven is a bird that, to many, gives rather an evil connotation. For example, the American poet Edgar Allan Poe used the raven as a particularly ominous and sinister partaker in his poem, The Raven. One, therefore, could be excused for not readily establishing a comparison between Christ and a raven. But we must remember that Christ was not deemed very desirable by many either. We recall the testimony in Isaiah, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form, nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." We are also, of course, reminded at this time that when Christ comes again, obviously he will not be adored by all. As a matter of fact, it is our firm conviction that the Roman apostasy will misidentify him as the Antichrist. And again, you know, he will be seen by a very misinformed group as being an ominous and sinister appearance. But indeed, because of their obstinate and very much unchristlike manner, he will in fact be unto them a very sinister character. And hopefully we will be too. Nevertheless, regardless of the sinister appearance of the raven, and the fact that it is a bird that is not desired by many. Nevertheless, we are reminded by scriptures, in the scriptures, that it was the ravens that brought Elijah food. Ravens, in turn, are birds which Yahweh feeds and cares for. Reading from Job 38, the 41st verse, "Who provided for the raven his food? When his young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of meat. He giveth to the beast his food and to the young ravens which cry," says Psalm 147, verse 9. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls?" And of course, that rendering is from Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. So upon consideration, then, the raven is quite appropriate as a metaphor for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in verse 12, "His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set." This concept has also been discussed this weekend. The dove-like eyes indicate harmlessness, in the sense that to the righteous, in the sense that to the righteous, Christ does no harm. We don't expect, do we, that Christ will destroy us. We have every expectation, of course, that he will come to execute the judgment written, and we with him. So it's only the godless, the evildoers, that should fear the eyes of the Lord. It also represents innocence. We read concerning the dove in Matthew, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." In the first chapter of the Song of Solomon, the reference to dove-like eyes is to the bride. Here it is to the bridegroom. So both, in essence, share the same quality. It is suggested that the bridegroom sees the reflection of his own eyes when gazing into those of the bride. Appropriately then, the bride, the ecclesia, is a reflection of the characteristics of the bridegroom, of Christ. We also take from this 12th verse that his eyes are fitly set. The bridegroom's eyes are also clear and properly set. He is neither nearsighted nor farsighted, but able to remain perfectly focused in order to make perfect judgments. We, in fact, should be likewise focused on the tasks that are set before us in our walk Zionward. Verse 13 says, "His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh." This verse addresses, as it were, the consequences of his teaching and his words, words which indeed are words of life. Verse 14, "His hands are as gold rings, set with beryl." The phrase "as gold rings" could be rendered cylinders or fingers, as it were, as opposed to rings, "set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphire." We think indeed of his hands, and we think of what they represent, the aspect of being like beryl is like being engraven, if you will. And we're reminded of the words of Isaiah 49, verse 16, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands." We also think of the crucified Jesus coming to his brethren and revealing his hands to those, to his brethren, who took part in their piercing, as it were. "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Zechariah 12 in verse 10. His belly being as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. We again think of ivory being of the color white, again representing righteousness. But ivory is also a very durable material, and hence speaks of incorruption. It speaks of the strength of the Lord after his ascension to a spirit-like body. The blue, as it were, of sapphires overlaying the bright ivory speaks of God manifestation. We're told in verse 15, "His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars." In this verse, the strength of the Lord Jesus is emphasized in the marble. Of course, marble being like unto ivory, being a material of substance, of beauty, and of durability. The countenance, his countenance is as Lebanon. Lebanon is a conveys strength, and again the excellent as the cedars. Cedars are not only thought of in terms of righteousness, being an upright tree like the palm tree, but also as we know from the wood derived therefrom, again it speaks of eternity, of eternal life, of immortality, the cedar wood. And then the last verse of the chapter, his mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. His mouth could also be rendered his taste, could refer to taste, and we think indeed again of his teaching and of the fact of the source of his inspiration being the word of his Father, and then of course our inspiration being the word of the Father and his word. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. He is described as altogether lovely. He is the perfect man. He is the perfect man to whose measure we are being prepared. And this is the beloved of the bride. This is my friend, she says, O daughters of Jerusalem. Considering Christ being the perfect man, our example, consider from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Perhaps another rendition of the mouth in verse 16 being most sweet. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. In the next chapter, the response to the charge of the bride is, whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? It's a perfectly natural response. With such a tremendous description provided from 10 through 16 of chapter 5, this bridegroom exceeds any other bridegroom by great measures. His uniqueness is therefore appealing, and where can he be found? We would see this Jesus also. We would like to know about him. Her response to their question, my beloved has gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. After his sacrifice, the Lord ascended into heaven, as it were, to prepare a place for his disciples. And he said so in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. A verse, of course, that's much maligned and misinterpreted. The work of the Lord is likened to that of the garden here, cultivating herbs and trees. And this is also found in Hebrews, the 6th chapter, verses 7 and 8. The Lord cultivating herbs and trees that bear fruit on the one hand, and at the same time he destroys weeds and thistles, and he prunes unfruitful fruitful branches on the other hand. Reference to Hebrews 6, verses 7 and 8 is made. We won't read it, but you will find it alluded to there as well. And we no doubt see this in the history of the ecclesia, as it were. Whenever true and faithful believers withdraw from error, is not the unfaithful branch, if you will, being pruned from the ecclesial tree? So the work goes on even today. And Jesus, although he continues to abide in heaven, does he not continue to work in his garden? The scriptures testify in one place in the Apocalypse that he walks in the midst of the ecclesias, beginning of chapter 2. The Lord Jesus himself also stated that wherever two or three are gathered in his name, he is there in the midst of them. And so the work, if you will, of the supreme gardener even continues as he shapes his garden for the ultimate manifestation of the fruit therefrom. And that's basically what we see in this response to the question put forth to the bride. With the affirmation again, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. What follows in verses 4 through 9 is a message to the bride from the bridegroom. And this message to the bride is a reiteration of a description that is found, as it were, in chapter 4, which Brother Matthew alluded to earlier. And I was quite positive that Matthew would go into a lot of detail about this. And so, you know, I didn't jot too many notes down on this, but we'll address a few. In the fourth verse, beginning this section, the bridegroom tells his bride, "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners." Well, the description, the affiliation to Tirzah is that Tirzah means pleasant. And no doubt it was a pleasant city. There are cities today that people speak of as being pleasant because of location or geographical characteristics, as it were. And Tirzah was a city in the mountains north of Nablus in Israel. In fact, we read in preparation for this that it was used by the kings of Israel as a place of residence before Samaria. And I believe the citation for that can be found in the 15th chapter of 1 Kings. And so here, you know, we have royalty, if you will, and pleasantness assigned to the bride. She's also described as being comely as Jerusalem. And of course, we know that Jerusalem, you know, is described as, you know, beautiful for situation, which not only is a description that refers essentially to the geographical location, but obviously more to the spiritual importance, because it's the place that God has chosen to place his name there. But notwithstanding, even because of that, then, you know, we see that the bride becomes, as it were, associated with Jerusalem, and thus also becomes, if you will, a carrier for a name to be given by deity. And the final description of that, she's terrible as an army with banners. And this description of terrible is not like terrible in the sense of, you know, you know, while ugly, you know, but in a sense of majestic, of being awe-inspiring, just like, you know, we would see an army on parade and uniformed and majestic and awe-inspiring in their unison, marching in step and all that. The concept here is not of fear, but of majesty, of being inspiring, as it were, an army with banners. The matter of the physical appearance of the bride described in the verses that follow, again, are aspects to denote her perfection, if you will. We'll look at verse 6. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep, which go up from the washing, whereof every one beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them. You know, it's kind of unusual, of course, obviously, to have teeth referred to as being, you know, metaphorically related to sheep. You know, but think of it. As we were approaching landing on Friday morning, as we were coming over the hillsides around Bristol, you know, we could actually see sheep on the hillsides from the plane. And they gleamed up to us because they were white. They were perfectly white. So, again, we the teeth being likened in the sheep is a poetical way of saying that they were white. And the fact that they were not bearing is that there are no teeth missing. This is a bride that has all of her teeth. She's perfectly formed, as it were. And again, it speaks of her spiritual perfection, the physical, you know, providing a foundation for the spiritual. We'd like to look at verse 8 next, where, really verse 8 and 9 together, because they need to be read together. Verse 8 and 9, there are 80 queens and 80 concubines, and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. There are 80 queens and 80 concubines. Solomon probably would have been very familiar, if you will, with this great number. But the expression here is suggested as being a Hebrewism, expressing a superabundance of queens and concubines, perhaps similar to the manner that the prophet Amos addresses the matter of transgression in his prophecy. You recall the matter of for 3 transgressions and for 4, Yahweh would bring judgment upon the people. That is a Hebraism as well. A superabundance of sin. Here, a superabundance of queens and concubines. It has been suggested, and it fits, only if you consider verse 9 along with it, that this superabundance of queens and concubines in fact represents the sects of Christendom, the branches, the apostate branches of Christianity, as it were. So you could put them into you know, all the Methodists and the Baptists and the Presbyterians and, you know, all how many million of them there are, you know, they're represented by these queens and concubines. And the common element that all these have is that they all lay claim to Christ. They all lay claim to Christ. They all profess to know Him. They all profess to read and study about Him and to be His disciples. And yet, in truth, none of them are His. None of them are His. And, you know, we'd even say, question their pursuit, that their pursuit, you know, is not worthy of Him. But out of all the women that are available, out of all the queens and concubines of the world, you know, there is but one. There is but one. And her uniqueness is addressed in verse 9. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The mother, it is suggested here, is in fact the Abrahamic covenant. She is the mother of the Abrahamic covenant. And of course, none of these others who profess to be of Christ are. You know, they're all illegitimate. They're all apostate. They have no claim whatsoever. It only makes sense, though, to take verse 9 and 8 together, because on its own, verse 8, you know, has no real meaning whatsoever apart from its connection to verse 9. Towards the end of the ninth verse, this aspect, the daughters saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. We know that in the future, adversarial notions concerning what the gospel really is, adversarial notions to the truth will be abolished. The truth will prevail. Superstition will be done away with. The survivors of the judgments of Armageddon will confess that in their previous existence they had inherited lies, they had inherited vanity, and things wherein there was no profit. And then they will acknowledge the bride indeed as being the true one of the gospel, the true daughter of the Abrahamic covenant. And as it suggested in this ninth verse, the queens and the concubines will at that time, in fact, praise her. The tenth verse is a summary of the bride after all the things that have preceded it. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? We see in this the representation of what we call the multitudinous Christ, with all the aspects that we have considered this weekend so far, the aspect of the morning being associated with the going forth of the multitudinous Christ, you know, after the dew has been raised by the Son of their righteousness. We know the ecclesia is represented in the scriptures by the moon in its various phases. Last night, the seventh was the new moon, but the moon in its various phases represents the ecclesia in its various states of what we would call spirituality. Sometimes the ecclesia is stronger than others. The Christadelphians of 1870 or 1860 probably are stronger than the Christadelphians of 2008, you think. So the moon has that aspect with respect to the bride. The bride following Christ as her groom is clear as him, clear as the sun. And then with him, she goes forth to execute the judgment written, you know, this honor hath all the saints with their captain, their righteous captain. So verse 10 is sort of like a final capsule in this section of the worthiness of the splendor and the beauty of the bride. Which brings us then to the final three verses of the sixth chapter. These final three verses are somewhat perhaps difficult. Maybe not all aspects of them, or what they convey, but I guess maybe the setting is somewhat difficult. The outline given is that in suggestion that this represents the bride visiting the Garden of Nuts. The Garden of Nuts. And while she's in this Garden of Nuts, she imagines that the groom has in fact returned. She imagines. So this is an imaginary thought here, meditation, if you will. I believe Brother Mansfield refers to reverie, if you will. And in her thoughts, in her meditation, in the meditation of her heart, we would say, she imagines that she is riding with him in triumph and with joy at his return. And then, in the last verse, she's brought back to reality, as it were, by her companions. So first we'd like just to have a few comments about the Garden of Nuts. And I hadn't considered this before, so I thought this was pretty remarkable, this metaphor regarding nuts. The nuts referred to here are most likely almonds. It's suggested that they're most likely almonds. The almond is, in fact, the only nut used in the symbology of the temple. And I think that's found in Exodus. I can't remember the exact chapter, maybe 35. In Hebrew, the almond tree is called the waking tree, as it is the first to blossom in the spring, the waking tree. Hence, a perfect symbol, if you will, of resurrection. A good reminder of resurrection, a sort of first fruits after the death-like season of winter, like Brother Philip was referring to this morning. The almond can also represent divine selection because, if you will recall, it was the blossoming of Aaron's almond rod that indicated that Aaron was Yahweh's choice as high priest of Israel. And that accordingly, the nation was caused to acknowledge Aaron's authority. So then it represents divine selection. Resurrection and divine selection. It has been suggested that the almond nut itself offers spiritual lessons. That is, the fruit of the almond tree contains spiritual lessons. The outward shell is black, hard, it's rough in texture. But the meat inside of the almond is white, it's sweet, and it's nourishing, and it also contains, as it were, an abundance of oil. When we think of oil, we of course think of spirit-like oil. You know, oil that, you know, our lamps need to be trimmed with. Spiritual selection by deity, then, is not based on an outward appearance. Because, as we said, the outward shell is uncomely, black, hard, and rough in texture. But divine selection is rather based on the contents within. Therefore, beauty or ugliness, as the case may be, is only skin deep. It's the inside. It's what comes out of a man that either defiles him or hopefully commends him before God. It should be noted that not all almond nuts are desirable. Some almond nuts, when opened and consumed, are found to be bitter. So therefore, again, another lesson, likewise, at the judgment seat, there will be those whose bitterness inside will cause them to be rejected by Christ, to be unacceptable to him, as it were. And so we see then this bride going to the Garden of Nuts, And while she's there, she goes to see whether the vine, how the vine is flourishing, and the pomegranate's budding. And then while she's there, in verse 12, she says that my soul, the Revised Version says, my fancy made me like the chariots of Ammonadab, which means, in interpretation, my princely people. My princely people. We know the association of chariots with the multitudinous Christ. We know the chariots of the cherubim. We remember when Elijah was called up, the chariots of God, the horsemen and the chariots thereof. And what she sees here then in representation and in this meditation is the coming millennial glory of the bride in the Christ. But she's awakened from this in verse 13. Return, return, O Shulamite, which is the feminine part of Solomon. Return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will you see in the Shulamite? And the call is, as suggested by a brother in the commentation on this, the call is therefore that, you know, rather than merely being in a state of meditation, the bride has work to do in preparation for the marriage supper. And so, whereas it's important to be meditative and to contemplate, whereas it's important to always see a vision before us that guides us onward, the vision should result in work, in action, in doing. There's much to be done, much to be done in the ecclesia. But the question is raised, what will you see in the Shulamite? And then the answer is given, as it were, the company of two armies. As it were, the company of two armies. And this brings us to the first book of the Bible, brings us to the time of Jacob, when he returned to meet Esau. And as it were, he was met in the 32nd chapter by a company of angels, as it were. And you know the place was named Mahanaim, as it were. And that's what is the answer here. As it were, Mahanaim. The two armies or two companies. And the suggestion and the reality of it will be that the two companies, the two armies, are the Jew and the Gentile, the Jewish and the Gentile constituents, if you will, of the bride. In conclusion, then, as we finish our remarks, we look at the times that we live in, and we look at the opening of this section today. The aspect of the voice of the beloved. There are many voices, both within the brotherhood and without. We should always make sure that we listen very intently so that we do not misunderstand and mistake the voice of others for the voice of the beloved.